Now may we complete the reading of the first chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God will again, we trust, bless to us the reading of his word. Our brother, whose ministry we have much appreciated, has drawn our attention to, if I may use his third descriptive title, a Corinthian problem. And the problem, of course, is epitomized in the verses 11 and 12 of the chapter. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Paul then categorizes the matter. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. The situation which he so describes in verses 11 and 12 of the chapter is summarized for us in chapter 3 and verse 21, where Paul uses the expression, therefore let no man glory in men. This is what was happening. There was a glorying in men, and I want to add simply that I agree entirely with our good brother that the most dangerous and proud faction of all were those who had the temerity to say, I of Christ, as if they had some special share of Christ. And of course the high water mark of Paul's argument as he deals with this situation in the first four chapters of the epistle lies in chapter 3 when he says in verse 22, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all the spiritual benefit that is resident in me, Paul, is for all the assembly, not merely for those who have the cheek to say, I am of Paul. And all the spiritual benefit which is resident in Apollos is for all the assembly. And all the spiritual benefit which is resident in Cephas is for all the assembly. And you'll notice he says, and ye are Christ, verse 23, that is, you all belong to Christ. Not those who dare say, I am of Christ. Ye all are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The sad spiritual results that derive from this partisan spirit, the presence of factions in the assembly, is laid before us in chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, envyings, strife, and divisions. These matters all arose from the fact that they were saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and so on. What Paul now does, from verse 18 onwards in chapter 1, and I submit for your thoughtful attention throughout chapters 2, 3, and 4, is to demonstrate to the saints at Corinth that they had no reason at all to glory in men, whether himself, Paul, whether Apollos, or whether Cephas. I repeat that the main body of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4 underline and emphasize that those who were guilty of this faction character, this party spirit, had no reason whatsoever to glory in men. They had, to the contrary, every reason to glory in the Lord, chapter 1, verse 31. And only then, brethren, could they all speak the same thing. Only then could they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Only when Christ was exalted in the assembly, when the eyes of the entire company were focused upon him, and there was a recognition that all that they had spiritually derived from him, for he was the author of every blessing. Only when men were seen in the light of Christ's supremacy as vessels by whom blessing came, only then could there be a unanimity in the assembly, marked by the fact that they all spoke the same thing and were perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Brethren and sisters, we desire that there might be harmony and fellowship and peace and tranquility in our assemblies today. We wish to avoid the partisan spirit to which our attention has been so helpfully drawn. Then, brethren and sisters, the clear lesson of chapter 1 is this. In the assembly, we shall be taken up and occupied with the glory of Christ. We will, in happy harmony together, give no manifestation of the flesh. We will not seek to glory in men. We will glory alone in the blessed person of our Lord and Saviour and Redeemer. Happy the saints who are occupied with him. It has been said that when the sheep lose sight of the shepherds, there is soon the crack of bony heads. But when the sheep are all gazing at the shepherd, there's the warm fellowship between warm fleeces. May God grant that that shall be one of the lessons that will be written upon our hearts as a result of our consideration of the chapter now. What I now want to do, very simply, is to outline the four ways, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, in which Paul demonstrates the utter futility of glorying in himself, in Apollos, and in Cephas. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, he shows the way in which they had been saved and the type of people who are saved brought no credit to Paul, no credit to Apollos, and no credit to Cephas. Human wisdom, human intelligence, human initiative was not exhibited in the way the Corinthians had been saved, neither in the type of persons who generally are saved. There was a wisdom operative, but it was divine and not human wisdom. Then when you come to the second chapter, Paul demonstrates that the manner in which he preached at Corinth and the character of the ministry that he imparted to them once they were saved did not reflect his wisdom or Apollos' wisdom or Cephas' wisdom. Divine wisdom operated in his preaching and in the character of his ministry. So says Paul, in fact, listen, when I preach to you, and when I taught you, I preached and I taught you on the same principle on which you were saved, and the same principle that operates in the type of person who generally is saved. That is divine wisdom and not human wisdom. Then in chapter 3, he adduces his third argument. He says, now consider the manner in which the assembly to which you belong was planted. Consider the character of those who were responsible for planting and for watering in the first instance. What kind of wisdom operated in the planting of the assembly? What kind of wisdom operated in the watering of the assembly? Remember Acts chapter 18, he helped them much through, who had believed through grace. That was Apollos' watering. What kind of wisdom operated? Says Paul, what is Apollos? And what is Paul? But servants by whom ye believed, even as God gave to every man. Says the apostle, we are but servants. And you'll notice, please, in chapter 3, that he doesn't say, as the good authorized says, who is Paul and who is Apollos? He says, in the language of the Revised Version, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Not only does he reverse the order, but he takes the who, and really it is what. In other words, he's seeking to reduce his own stature and the stature of Apollos in the eyes of these Corinthians. We were servants by whom ye believed. So neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God which giveth the increase. So that if in chapter 1 he says divine wisdom operated in the way you were saved and in the type of persons who are saved, if in chapter 2 he says divine wisdom operated in the preaching and in the teaching, in chapter 3 he says divine wisdom operated in the planting and in the watering, and of course you are to build similar materials which will accord with the foundation. And then in chapter 4 he adduces his fourth argument, in order to show how futile it was for men to say, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. He says there is only one final assessment. How can you say with your spiritual chest stuck out in pride, I am of Paul? You can't assess me, says Paul. I can't even rightly assess myself. I know nothing against myself, he says, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. It's impossible and futile and totally wrong for you to glory in men, because you're not in a position to assess men. Only the Lord can assess men, and that when the day declares it. And so Paul employs these four arguments in these four chapters in order to demonstrate, I repeat, that what was happening in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, was totally and utterly futile. Now, having introduced the manner of the passage in that way, I want us now, please, to look at the verses more particularly that we read from the second section. You'll observe, please, verse 17 introduces, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The apostle makes it perfectly clear then that as he preached, both in the manner of his preaching and in the matter of his preaching, he studiously avoided any methods which would attract men. And observe, please, that he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. There was nothing attractive nor magnetic, says Paul, about my preaching naturally. The cross is a symbol of derision and shame and rejection. And I wanted this to be starkly presented, says Paul.
Now then, notice please how he continues. In verses 18 to 25, he looks at the way in which men are saved. We notice that in introduction. And then he notices in verses 26 to 31 what sort of people are saved. And why does he do this? I repeat, to show to the Corinthians who were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, that the way in which they've been saved brought no credit to him or to the others, and the type of persons who were saved brought no credit to him nor to the others. Let's look then at the first section, verses 18 to 25. How are men saved? Says the apostle, you will observe, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Says Paul, the preaching of the cross is the watershed of all men. And you'll notice, please, that in verses 18 to 21, he speaks generally. You'll observe that he uses the word world. You'll tell me there are two words used for world, and I will agree with you, and we will look at them in just a few moments' time. There are two particular divisions, them which are saved and them which perish. And then in verses 22 to 25, having spoken generally in verses 18 to 21, he speaks particularly. He speaks now of the preaching in relation to the Jew and to the Greek. And you'll observe, please, a third section, them that are called both Jews and Greeks. So then, says Paul, I want you to consider how you've been saved. I want you to look at the matter generally. The word is the world. I want you to look at the matter particularly, Jews, Greeks or Gentiles, and them which are called both Jews and Greeks. Let's look at the first of these two subsections then, verses 18 to 21. What does man say? Man says the preaching of the cross is foolishness, verse 18. Scripture says anything but the preaching of the cross is foolishness, verse 20. I hope, dear fellow saints, that we bear this in mind. I repeat, men will say the preaching of the cross is foolishness. God says anything but the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And thus we are encouraged to go on preaching the message of the cross. Now what do we mean when Paul says the preaching of the cross? I take it that Paul means the preaching of the doctrine of the cross. But observe, he doesn't say the preaching of the death of the Lord Jesus. He says the preaching of the cross. Why doesn't he say the preaching of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's presenting it particularly, of course, from the human viewpoint. There was nothing so degrading, nothing so humiliating, nothing to be so disdained, no such stigma, no such disgrace as crucifixion. And so Paul presents it in this way. There's nothing so humiliating, nothing so degrading. It's the very antithesis, it's the very reverse of human wisdom. The people were saying, I am of Paul, the intellectual. I am of Apollos, the orator. I am of Peter. He was one of the originals, you know, and we're connected with the original things. And they may have been arguing this way, but as our brother rightly says, there is no information given, so we're allowed to speculate just for a little while. Ah, but says the Apostle Paul, none of it. You've been saved by the preaching of the cross. Something which in human wisdom is absolutely reprehensible. Something that by the canons of human intelligence is to be totally and completely rejected. Man sees no wisdom in someone upon the cross. It's not human wisdom that operates, it's divine wisdom that operates. And so says the apostle, I preach the preaching of the cross. Now then, notice, he says, in them that are perishing, and in them which are being saved. That's the sense, I gather, in which verse 18 should be reading. To them that are perishing, foolishness. Now, what does that mean? The word foolish means something that's stupid, something that's silly, something that's worthless. We may stand in platforms and podiums of this country and the United Kingdom, and we may preach an ethical gospel. We may preach a moral gospel. We may place intellectual and political propositions before the congregations, and they will say, this is worth considering. But my dear brethren and sisters, the preaching of the cross, salvation through a man crucified, with all the reprehensible character of death that's connected with the cross in that way, the man who's unregenerate says it's stupid, it's silly, and it's worthless. Some years ago, I was speeding up the M6 to Sheldon in Birmingham. I had my radio on, and I do that to keep myself awake on motorways. I did find myself once driving very quickly along the hard shoulder. But I was listening to a debate in a Birmingham studio. Learned people were speaking about the cross. It was Good Friday. My dear brethren and sisters, learned people though they were, I've never heard so much palpable nonsense in all my life. There was no appreciation whatsoever of the type of ministry that Paul is laying before his readers here. To think of a man dying upon a cross, the instrument of God for man's blessing and salvation, human nature rebels against it and regards it as being stupid and silly and worthless. Ah, but says Paul, the preaching of the cross is to us which are being saved, it's the power of God. How so, brethren? For this simple reason, that this is how we view it. And we say, as our brother cited earlier on, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And it's exactly the same word dunamis here in verse 18. It is the power of God unto salvation. We look at the preaching of the cross. We who are being saved. And we say that preaching is the effective vehicle of our salvation. I trust we continue to love the gospel. I trust, dear brethren and sisters, that we continue to enjoy the preaching of the cross. To us which are saved, it is the vehicle and the representation of the divine power that has operated in our eternal blessing. Now notice, Paul now cites first in verse 19 the prophecy of Isaiah. He cites Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14, and the context is most interesting. The context is simply this. Sennacherib, the Assyrian monarch, was threatening Judah and Jerusalem. And what did the wise men do in Isaiah chapter 29? Chapters 30 and 31 of Isaiah will tell you exactly what they did. They resorted to Egypt. They endeavoured to draw upon Egyptian strength. They endeavoured to utilise Egyptian resources. They endeavoured to import help from an alien power to deliver them from the Assyrian threat. And God says, both he that helpeth shall fail, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they shall all fail together. And it is in that context that the expression in verse 19 is used, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God demonstrates then, having broken the wisdom of the wise, and having broken the understanding of the prudent, that by his own mighty hand he would deliver his people from the Assyrian. See the value and application of this in the context of the passage? Men will say, anything but the cross. We will use any other means for our salvation bar the cross. We will seek divine favour by any other route but the preaching of the doctrine of the cross. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Man's wisdom cannot save. This is what he's emphasising. Only the power of God through the preaching of the cross can do that. Human wisdom must be set aside. Now says the apostle, if God predicted that in verse 19, if God announced he would do that in the citation from the Isaiah passage, then says Paul in verse 20, he has done it. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What he anticipated in verse 19, he has accomplished in verse 20. And how has he done it? Verse 21 shows us very clearly, by the foolishness of the preaching. That is the content of the preaching, to save them which believe. Now then, please, let's glance at this just for a moment. Observe what verse 21 says. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Words, of course, from the book of Job and Zophar come to our minds. Can a man by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? These are the words of Job's friend in chapter 11 and verse 7 of the book. No, says Paul, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Think of some of the reasons for this. It would never work. God reveals himself in Scripture. Remember this. If it did, man would have occasion to boast in his own achievement. But think of it again in this way. God had a way in mind that he was to demonstrate in the fullness of time, that men, irrespective of their wisdom or otherwise, could know him. And by which means could they know him? Why, says verse 21, to save them which believe. Supposing then, brethren and sisters, God's salvation was only available to the wise, wherewithal lesser mortals like many of us here today? If it was confined to the use of those grey cells that packed into the many people's craniums, wherewithal lesser people like ourselves with little grey cells in our craniums? Oh no, says Paul, God isn't exclusive. God doesn't demonstrate his salvation as something that can be achieved by wisdom and searching and intellect. God's blessings are for them that believe. Thank God for that. Thank God that we're here on the basis of faith in our Lord Jesus. Thank God that the righteousness of God is unto all and upon all them that believe. Now will you observe, please, in this verse, three things. First of all, the preaching Godward. The Bible says it pleased God. It was his good pleasure. I want to say this very solemnly. If it was God's good pleasure, through the foolishness of the thing that is preached, that is, in the eyes of unregenerate men, to save them that believe, I repeat, if it is God's good pleasure to operate in that way, what displeasure we must cause him when we preach in any other way? What displeasure must come into the courts of heaven when men alleging to preach the gospel fail to give central place to Christ and him crucified? I repeat, dear brethren and sisters, it must be appalling to heavenly witnesses where men stand in endeavouring to present the claims of God to men and fail to place central to their preaching all that concerns our blessed Saviour, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want to appeal to those who preach the gospel. Let's see, central, completely central to our preaching, is Christ and his blessed work. Remember, when Jericho was invested by the invading Israelites, the walls fell and the victory was won by a most unusual modus operandi. White-robed men in priestly purity, circumnavigating the walls of Jerusalem, bearing that which spoke so eloquently of the person and work of Christ. Why such a modus operandi? The Pentateuch makes it very clear that Canaan was the stronghold of Spiritism, and Spiritism must be met by spiritual means. It wasn't merely human people in Jericho that resisted the onward march of Israel. Satanic strongholds were there. When we preach the gospel, dear brethren and sisters, we're not only engaging the minds and hearts of men in conflict, we're seeking to wage war on the spiritual forces that hold them captive. Just as spiritual means were used to overcome at Jericho, you and I must see that by the preaching of the person and work of Christ, a proper and effective onslaught is made on the citadels of Satan which lie in the hearts and minds of men. I want to submit that sometimes Satan must laugh at the efforts some people use in order allegedly to win souls for Christ. It can only be through the preaching of the cross. So Godward, it pleased God. And then manward, by the foolishness of the preaching. Man looks at it, I repeat, in that particular way. But I want to say to this, dear brethren and sisters, whatever man may say, we must continue. However foolish our efforts may seem, however sometimes irrelevant the moralists and the teachers of ethics may say the preaching of the gospel is, it may displease men, but remember, it pleases God. So that Godward, it pleases him, it brings him pleasure. Manward, it may create a sense of foolishness and resentment, but, says Paul, saintward, it pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. So then in verses 18, 19, 20 and 21, Paul looks at the matter generally. He says, look at the way in which you've been saved, you people in the assembly at Corinth. Generally, he says, God has set aside completely human wisdom. Human wisdom cannot bring men to God. Human wisdom cannot elevate men to God. Human wisdom is totally destroyed by a man who was nailed to a cross, and you have been saved through faith in him. Why are you glorying in me, says Paul? Why are you glorying in Apollos? Why are you glorying in Cephas? What I'm laying before you doesn't reflect upon our minds and our intelligence at all. The whole thing is totally divine in character. Now then he deals with the matter particularly in verses 22 to 25. You'll observe now that he refers to the Jews, and he refers to the Greeks, and you'll notice that he refers to them which are called both Jews and Greeks. Why, says Paul, if the preaching of the cross is the watershed of all men, verses 18 to 21, whether it's the world in terms of the age, or whether it's the world in terms of human affairs, using the two Greek words which are employed, if it is the watershed of all men, then it is equally the watershed for both Jew and Gentile. Notice what he says. The Jews require a sign, and so they did. And our minds go back to the gospel records. Master, we would see a sign from thee. Our minds go to John's Gospel chapter 6. What sign showest thou, that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? It was characteristic of the Jew that he sought a sign. He sought a visible demonstration of power that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And in particular, of course, he sought powerful deliverance. The Greek was rather different. He sought after wisdom. He looked for rational evidence. And in Acts chapter 17, we have the thing laid out before us. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? They spent the time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The Jews therefore tested the person of Christ and the message that he brought by, give us a sign. The Greek said, or the Gentile said, let's subject the whole thing to the slide rule of human logic. Now says Paul, but we preach Christ crucified. No answer to the Jews seeking a sign. No answer to the Greeks seeking wisdom. But we preach. It isn't what they wanted. It isn't what they expected. But we preach. It was to the Jews a stumbling block, and we shall see why in a moment. It was to the Greeks foolishness, and we shall see why in a moment. But we preach. Brethren and sisters, the neighbourhood where your gospel hall is will not pat you on the back and lord you to the skies because you preach Christ crucified. They may look for sign, and they may look for rational evidence, but you will go on preaching Christ crucified, won't you? It isn't what the neighbourhood expects. It's not what the neighbourhood wants. They will resent and reject your message. The gospel hall will not be the popular place in the area, but my dear brethren and sisters, we must go on preaching Christ crucified. For it is the divine means for the salvation of men and women. How applicable? Acts chapter 18. Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. It was a stumbling block to them. A scandalon is the word in the original Greek. Why is this? They were looking for a triumphant, victorious Messiah. One who would establish the kingdom in power. But the cross was the very antithesis of this. It was unacceptable. To look at the Lord Jesus on the cross was a picture of impotence rather than a picture of power. And so, says Paul, it was to the Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness, as we've already observed. Human intellect in the minds of the Greek couldn't fathom this out. There was no logical explanation. There was no logical sequence, says the Apostle Paul. It is to the Greeks foolishness. So why do we preach, brethren? Why do we preach? Why did Paul preach at Corinth? If the preaching was to the Jews a scandalon, it was a stumbling block. And to the Greeks it was foolishness. Why did he preach at all? Do you notice what our brother said? He referred to Acts chapter 18. And he referred to the words of the Lord that night to Paul, I have much people in this place. And so says Paul, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God works his purposes out for his elect, for those who are chosen through the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel and the doctrine of God's sovereignty are not at cross purposes. God's purposes for the salvation of men and women are accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. Some people said to the late Mr. Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, you must only preach to the elect. Said the great preacher, show me the elect and I'll preach to them. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, let's remember this. God has much people. And so we'll go on preaching. We'll go on preaching so that the sovereign purposes of God shall be realized. And so then, says Paul, this is why I preached. Not because of sentiment. Not because of popularity. I was rejected by both camps. But because God was working his purposes out. I have much people in this place. So he says, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. The Jews, you see, look for victorious triumph. Ah, but says Paul, Christ the power of God. They look for national salvation. But Christ is the power of God in the sense of their salvation from sin through his death at the cross. The Gentiles looked, he says, for logical, human, rational wisdom. But he says, we preach Christ crucified. He says, unto them which are called, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Human intellect is set aside totally. So then in verses 18 to 24, let's sum it up. Paul says, look at the way you've been saved. You've been saved through the preaching of a man on the cross. Rejected and reprehensible to the Jew. To be rejected rationally by the Greek mind. But God has set at naught human wisdom and human intellect. And through that man on the cross, there is salvation. That's how you've been saved. Not my wisdom, says Paul. Not Apollos' wisdom, not Cephas' wisdom, but the wisdom of God. Then he says, secondly, will you look at the type of people who are saved? And now we're moving on from verse 26 to verse 31 in about 6 minutes. The impossible we do at once, miracles take a little longer. First of all then, says Paul, look at what you are not by nature. And then he says, I'll draw a conclusion. Then says Paul, look at what you are by grace, and I will draw a conclusion. So then look at the passage, verse 26, 27, 28. What we are not by nature. What's the conclusion? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What are we by grace? Verse 30. What's the conclusion? Verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's look at our Corinthian assembly, shall we? Here they are, sitting together in their assembly meetings. Imagine they were all intellectuals. By their wisdom, they come to comprehend and know God. By their searching, by their scholarship, by their powers of reasoning and logic, they've become Christians. See them sitting, will you, in their assembly meetings? And they're saying, we know what attracted the grace of God to us. It's because we're clever. Because we're the elite of society. Because we're the cream of Corinth. Because we are the people and wisdom die with us. God says, in my assembly, people are not going to be like that. Have a good look at yourselves, Corinthians, says Paul, sitting there in your assembly gatherings. Scrutinize yourselves. You see your calling, brethren, how but not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, if we may use the language of the authorized. Observe, as one has said, he doesn't say not any, but not many, implying that there were some wise men, and there were some mighty, and there were some noble. But says Paul, look at your calling, not many in these categories. You therefore have no right to say, puffing yourselves up in your pride and wisdom, I am of Paul. You see, I belong, I follow Paul. He's the head of my party. I'm very proud to belong and identify with that man. Look at your calling, says Paul. Look at yourselves. There's nothing in you to cause you to boast whatsoever. And so he says, God hath chosen deliberately the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And the word, of course, is in the neuter, the foolish things. I believe it refers to people as opposed to things, but the idea is not the person so much, but the character of the persons. This is implied by the use of the neuter in verse 27 and verse 28 and so on, says Paul. Now look, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. What's the idea? The idea is simply this: to confound or put to shame those which are wise. They perceive that they were ignorant and unlearned men. Unlettered men is the idea. They hadn't been to the rabbinical schools. They hadn't been to the colleges and academies and universities of the time. They were unlearned and they were ignorant men. They took knowledge of them. Not many mighty. Not many noble. And the word noble here simply means those of noble birth, but the base things of the world. And the idea of base is the ignoble, or the low birth, the despised, or even as this publican, says the proud Pharisee in the temple, as our Lord Jesus recalls the story and the picture, or even as this publican. But that man went down to his house justified. What are we taught? The base things of the world, the ignoble things of the world, hath God chosen. And of course, to bring the fourth point in, things which are not, probably non-entities, to bring to naught things which are, to render inoperative things which are. The sovereign choice of God in taking men with qualities that are rejected by the intellectual world generally and calling them to himself for this purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So he says, what are you not by nature? Verses 26, 27, 28. What is my conclusion? Verse 29. You have no reason to glory in yourselves in the assembly. What are you by grace? Again, I read the authorized because the time is beating us now. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. How has Christ been made unto us wisdom? And the idea, he is become unto us wisdom. As to my past, righteousness. As to the present, sanctification. As to the future, redemption. And Paul looks back. He says, Christ, in virtue of his incarnation, in virtue of his death, in virtue of his resurrection, in virtue of his glory, has been made wisdom unto us. Wisdom as to my past, I'm justified. Divine righteousness has been fully satisfied. Christ is the end of the law to every one that believeth. As to my present, sanctification. Our brother has spoken of positional and progressive sanctification. And then as to the future, we look forward to the fullness of the work of redemption, when, dear brethren and sisters, the great work will be completed and we'll be gathered home with the Lord, and that great event will be fulfilled for which the saints at Corinth were looking. Why, he says, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What conclusion, says Paul? That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What should our assemblies be like? Should I be saying, ah, there's a good brother there, he holds that view, and I adhere to him, I follow him in that. And here is another brother, and he holds that view in the assembly, slightly different to the other one, but he's right and he's wrong, 100% to him, 75% to him. And here is another brother in the assembly, and you know, he's very unscriptural, he holds that particular view, and I don't want anything to do with him. Oh no, says Paul, assemblies shouldn't be like that. Our heart should be full of the glory and honour and majesty of the man whom God hath raised up and given glory. Our hearts shall be bound together as we rejoice and exult in our blessed, glorified Saviour. Assemblies should be places of which you have a lovely cameo in the Gospels. It was noised abroad that he was in the house. Let our companies of believers be known for that, that when we come together, and when the unregenerate join us, we make much of Christ. We rejoice and exalt in him, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.